I mentioned at the beginning of this study a long time ago, seven principles concerning our view of the church or ecclesiology. We must have a clear understanding of what the church is, a clear understanding of what the church does, a vibrant recognition of the church's delegated authority, a healthy realization of whose the church is, a clear commitment to ordinary means of grace, a healthy concept of our corporate responsibility, and number seven, a willing heart for godly leadership. And so we're going to be focusing on that, the godly leadership this week and next week as well. All right, I'm not sure yet. I can't remember what we decided, because next week is the Scribes and Scriptures Conference on Friday, and we hadn't yet decided if we were going to cancel our Wednesday nights in case people couldn't make both or whatever the situation may be. So maybe next week, maybe not. I'll let you know. Looking at this week at the issue, the elders, responsibility in the scripture regarding elders, and then next week regarding deacons. And those are the two sort of offices or places of leadership we find in the early church. Understand that this comes last in our study because hopefully there, through everything else we've been studying, there's a clear understanding of what, like where leaders fit in the picture. We've already, for example, I've already mentioned and really spent a lot of time on understanding where the authority of the church lies, that the authority of the church is Jesus Christ. It's his church. Then also recognizing he delegates that authority. He gives the authority of his church to his church. In other words, it's not the what we're going to talk about, the pastors and deacons. They're not the rulers of the church. They are leaders in the church. The church is responsible for her discipline, for her doctrine. It's not the pastors that are the primary responsible people in that. It's the whole church. In our particular thinking about government, we often talk about the buck stopping at the top. And when you think of a church context, where's the top? What's the top? Well, outside of the spiritual, Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of the church. As far as the human element, what's the buck? Where's the buck stop in the church? Well, it actually stops at the congregation, because that is the ones that God has given to protect and defend the doctrine, to lead and to be the ones in all in preaching the gospel to every creature into all the world. And those are the ones who have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, as he described. And they're the ones that bring in and remove and those sort of things. It's not the few individuals who are in charge. It is the church who has the polity of being the sort of human element, the final say in the church. And so that's why we believe strongly the scripture teaches a congregational polity, that the congregation have authority. The whole congregation, we talked about this already, not like an individual within it, but the congregation as one voice has the final human authority. So where do then pastors and deacons fit in such a sort of thing? Well, they lead the church in making those decisions. They lead the church in training and preparing the church and serving the church in such a fashion that she can fulfill her responsibility as it relates to the Great Commission, the receiving and removing of members. So they're the leaders, and they're first in the church in leadership, but they are not the final and ultimate authority in the church either. So it's a bit of a difficult, unique situation. It's not really like any concept you might have of a CEO of a company, or there's maybe different perspectives people could have. If you want to use a human analogy or modern analogy, probably the closest you can think of is probably the idea of if you think of a football team, and the pastors are like the quarterback. They are not the coach on the sidelines. They're not the owner. They are playing. They're part of the team. They're in the game, but they're leading the rest of the team in what we're doing. And so they're a coach. I mean, not a coach. They're a player. They're a sheep who is also shepherding. And that makes it a bit of a unique relationship. We could spend our time talking about the church's responsibility to submit to godly leadership. There's plenty of texts that speak of that. Hebrews 13 is a very explicit text that basically says that it is the responsibility of the church members to submit to the appointed leadership in the church, should not be a rebellious heart and spirit amongst a local church that says, yeah, well, they're just the same as me, so I can do what I want. there really is this sort of authority that God has given because the leaders have to lead. But I don't really want to spend the time talking about that because I think that when we have a clear understanding of godly leadership, submission to that leadership becomes quite easy or simpler. And so I want us to talk about the responsibility of elders, pastors, overseers this week and then deacons the next time. Not so much what we should do with them, but what they should be doing. I know for most of you, if not all of you, you have probably heard me teach on pastors, elders, ad nauseum. I'm not going through this, but just so you know, I condensed my notes that I have, previous notes I've taught on this subject regarding Timothy, Titus, Peter, Ephesians, and I condensed them all to a little single space, 10-point font, no margins, and I have about 12 pages of notes with that. Won't be like working, I just have them like my confidence booster here. I'm not going to just be reading through all that. But my point is that I know that you've heard a lot of this. I know I've talked about it. A year ago, approximately, we preached through 1 Peter and spent significant time in 1 Peter 5 talking about this very thing. So it's fresh and I know it's thorough. But part of the reason we're doing this is also why I'm going to repeat a lot of that. Although I think in condensed form tonight, is we are recording all these, and part of the hope is that we can have an entire series recorded of a biblical ecclesiology. So I didn't want to just skip over some things because I've talked about it recently. I want to get it sort of all together. So elders, pastors, overseers. There are two passages of Scripture in which we find these three together, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and Acts 20, 17 through 38. I'm going to turn to the Acts 20 passage first, and then the 1 Peter passage, and these are sort of base texts, and then there is, as far as where we find this concept of them. I'm going to try to be brief in this introductory remarks, because I want to get a little bit more to something I haven't spent as much time with you all, and that is the qualifications or the responsibilities, the moral responsibility of pastors, of elders. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 38, we have Paul the Apostle leaving Ephesus and for the last time, and they are the elders of the church of Ephesus are meeting him and praying for him. And verse 17 says, "From Miletus, he," that's Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders," that's the word presbyteros, "the elders of the church." In verse 28, his words that he's going to give them, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves," he's talking to the elders, right, the presbyteros, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," the idea there is the presbyteros are a part of the flock, right, "and to all the rest of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," and that's the word episkopos, "has made you overseers, to shepherd," and that's the word, sorry, it's hard to shift between Greek and English, poiemon. These three words in Acts 20 are all used regarding the same group of men. He called the elders, and he told the elders, episkopos, or bishop, or be good overseers or bishops as you shepherd, or poiemon, and the word poiemon is translated through the Latin, Greek to Latin to English, pastor. That's the word pastor, shepherd. It's the same meaning. So all three words are used for the same group of individuals. It is instructive that this is a group of individuals. It's plural, the elders of the church in Ephesus. So some have suggested that whenever we see the plurality of elders or a plurality of shepherds, that it's a reference to multiple cities. But here we've got one city, one church, and it's a group. Presumably, it's a fairly large church. From Ephesus, the whole region heard the word of God and the gospel. So this is a large, influential church, one of the most influential churches in the New Testament, the most recorded church in the New Testament. John was one of the pastors. John the Apostle was one of the pastors there at a time. Paul was Paul's writing to Timothy is connected to Ephesus. He spends more time there than anywhere else. It's just a very significant, important part of Paul's ministry, Ephesus is. The next time we see these words together, is 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is the text about a year ago that we taught. He says, the elders, this is Peter now talking, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, poimen, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, episkopos. So Peter and Paul both use all three of these words to describe one group of leaders in the church. These are the only time all three of these words come together, these two texts. There is no biblical support that these three words refer to various offices or officers within the church. There is none. The only support that you might have with that is simply traditional support, meaning what certain traditions have arisen. And fairly early in the church history, within a few hundred years, there was sort of some division over the different uses there. But there's no biblical, no New Testament support that when episkopos is used or the bishop is used, it's referring to an individual who has authority over the poimen or the pastor, or that the elders rule over here on the side and they add authority or accountability to the poimen, the pastors. You just don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. In other words, it is my contention that an elder is a pastor, is an overseer. They're the same sort of a person who carries one title, carries the other two, or carries the other responsibilities. So why three titles? Why three words to describe? Well, there's perhaps many different perspectives on this. The most commonly used description in the New Testament is presbyteros, is elders. It was the first used in the book of Acts. Acts 11:30 is where we first find it used. And it was probably simply a pattern off of both the Jewish understanding of the congregation, the ecclesia, and even the Greek understanding. The elders of the city, the elders of the tribe, the elders in the group, right? The ones who are the older ones is what that literally means. Plurality is almost always assumed, though not directly commanded. The elders in any sort of civic or religious or entity, they are the final decision makers usually when it's used. The elders gather together and make the sort of like the final decision, often in a city business or in Israel. The elders of the tribes would make those decisions. So the clear church authority is that these elders in the early church are on par. They are equal to the apostles in authority. We even find in the book of Acts that the apostles, like Paul, defer to elder authority in the church. So we find this at the Jerusalem Council. We've discovered that James and several of the other elders, he's described as one of the elders, one of the pastors in the church in Jerusalem. James seems to be the lead pastor, the first among equals, the one who has the final word amongst the elders. And Paul and Barnabas defer to the elders' decision regarding the decision of what to do with the Jewish and Gentile dilemma at the Jerusalem Council in Acts. In other words, the apostles did not say, well, we like what the elders are doing, therefore we're with them, but if we don't like it, well, we exert our apostolic authority. Why the use of the word elder? Normally, in most contexts, this would probably mean mature, older, right, in age. But the fact that this word is used for young people at times indicates it's more than just simply somebody who has age on their side. It's used, for example, of Timothy. He's considered to be an elder. And then it also said, let no one despise your youthfulness. So it's both, right? Probably the reason why this is the most common in the ordinary use of description of pastors is because the first and probably the most important thing that a church ought to look for in an elder is his spiritual maturity. He ought to be an individual. And perhaps I say spiritual and emotional and mental maturity, not just spiritual, but there ought to be a maturity about this individual. And this is a no-brainer in common grace, right? You really want mature people leading any organization. You don't want immature people leading. And this is the idea here. Peter identifies him as elder, writing in 1 Peter, writing to elders in local churches in Turkey. There, and he says, I'm one with you. In other words, Peter didn't seem to think, and by that time, 1 Peter, Peter's pretty old. I don't think that, Peter is probably he doesn't exalt himself above because of his age. He views all who carry the title of elders as being a fellow elder, regardless of where on the spectrum of age they landed, recognizing their spiritual maturity. The second word is the word episkopos, or overseer, or the older translations translate this bishop. Interesting little side note. The King James Version, of course, one of the older, more common translations, always translates this bishop. Well, most of the time translates this bishop. And that was one of the big sort of like sticking points with the King James Version versus the Geneva Bible, is that the Geneva translators didn't want the word bishop. They translated it as overseers. And the big difference was because the King James Version of the Bible was an official Anglican translation. It was, and part of the reason King James funded it was so that because he believed in no king, no God, like that he had the divine right. And so God spoke through him, is how he believed. And so the Anglican Church had set up this system of bishops and different layers of authority. And he did not like the Geneva Bible, the Puritans, who were trying to decentralize church. So you'll find in the Geneva Bible a lot of times, like, the word church is not even used very often. A lot of times it's assembly or congregation. They're trying to get away from these sort of high church sounding words like bishop and church. His main bishop was indignant that in the translation it would say bishop every time to sort of solidify the authority of his bishops, his Anglican church, in the common translation for people. That's an unnecessary side note. But the word means overseer or bishop. It literally means one who watches over. If you remember back, and I won't go into detail, I went into more detail when I preached through 1 Peter 5, that rather than, I think a good word that we could use for this that I think would be very helpful is the word overwatch. Because when this word is used, it does have sort of that concept that we would think of overwatch in the military concept. Overwatch is simply the individual, often people that are well-skilled, like snipers, who have the responsibility, or somebody in a helicopter, or somebody like even satellite, something providing overwatch. They are the ones outside of what's happening on the ground, and what they're doing is they're ensuring the safety and security of the team as it's trying to fulfill its mission, and they're providing overwatch over them. Yeah, Gary? Yes. Yes. Yeah, it is. It means the same thing. No, yeah, it means the same thing. Just like poimen means shepherd and pastor, all means the same thing. Yeah, depending on Latin, like you said, Latin, there's lots of different moving parts that change how a word is used in different languages, with Latin and Greek and then the English Anglicizing thus for in our translation. So this idea of overwatch is the idea that he's not, because sometimes when people think of overseer, or some people say supervisor or bishop, the idea can sometimes come across as like a manager or one who's the boss. And I'm not denying that there is elements of authority in the word overwatch, but that's not how the Greek word was used. It wasn't primarily referring to one's authority as a boss. In fact, when you see it used, for example, in Acts and Peter, it's a verb. Provide oversight, or watch over the flock. Watch over them. Not tell them what to do, not command them, but protect them. Watch over them, particularly their spiritual walk, their spiritual well-being. This idea is not the same word, but it's a related idea in Hebrews 13, where it describes the responsibility to submit to those because they watch over your souls, because they're providing overwatch for you. Think of like a shepherd who is watching the sheep from a, you know, like on a bluff, and he's like watching them. He's seeing when they're wandering too close to the cliff. He's seeing, you know, he's looking for wolves in the distance. He's not down there micromanaging their lives. He's offering protection for them. And he's, whether they're, it's protection from wolves or protection from themselves. They're getting dangerously close to the cliff and they're going to fall over. He's protecting them is the idea. So when Peter says serving as overseers, I believe what he is saying though there is serve them in a spiritual protective way. Now I think this is instructive because many, many pastors, whether it's because they take the word this way or just their own desire to do it this way, many understand their responsibility as governing God's people from this concept, commanding them that the people exist, the sheep exist, the people exist to further their ministry or to further their agenda in some way. The word overwatcher or overseer destroys that concept, especially when Peter says, serve them as overseers. In other words, you're actually serving them. You're for them. They're not for you. Once again, you can go back and hear that sermon back. It was July of last year that I went through this in more detail. So overseer is not so much describing the authority as it is describing the responsibility to provide overwatch. The third word is pastors, shepherds. Used most rarely in the New Testament. The most rare word used, which is funny because it's the most common word we use today to describe pastors. Perhaps that's due to the use of the word bishop or whatever, that has become more of a denominational word than it has been a very descriptive word. Or even in our context, the word elder, people often think that refers to an 18-year-old kid showing up at your doorstep with a name badge, right? That doesn't really fit it either. So maybe that's why pastor is a commonly used word. I'm not entirely sure, but it's the primary job of those that are providing overwatch. They provide overwatch by shepherding the flock. The imagery is not to be missed in this word, poiemon. This is the job. What is a pastor, or what are pastors supposed to do? What's their job description? What would we liken it most to? The Bible example, I think, is the best one, like a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? The primary job of a shepherd is to protect the sheep and to lead the sheep to proper food and water. Now, I'm not talking, that's the job. I'm not talking about then like shearing them and selling their wool. And I'm talking about what he does for the sheep. To protect them and to lead them to proper food and water. The primary job of pastors is to spiritually protect God's people, protect the well-being, the spiritual well-being of God's people, and to lead them to spiritual food and water. Now, there are two quick applications you can make about food and water. It's no coincidence that Jesus calls himself bread and water, food and water. And so ultimately, the way you lead sheep, a good pastor leads sheep to food and water, is to lead them to Jesus. That's the best way to do that, the bread of life and the living water. I would contend that you actually best protect the sheep by best leading them to food and water, to Jesus. A sheep who is enthralled, a person who is enthralled with the person and work of Jesus, will see the wolves coming will run from the wolves themselves, will stay away from the false teachings. So the primary role of protecting, I think, actually comes in the feeding. Perhaps that's why sometimes in translations, when the word poiemon is used, it's actually translated feed the sheep, because that is the primary thing that will actually do everything else for the sheep. The pastoral authority then rests, if we talk about feeding, that is teaching. If the primary responsibility is teaching, then the primary authority or the pastoral authority rests in what he teaches. Wrong teaching, no authority. Right biblical teaching, biblical divine authority. This is important because some pastors over the years, many, and people have sort of made a mistake here and assumed that there is a pastoral authority that's inherent in his role as pastor. In other words, regardless of what he's teaching, well, he's the pastor. But you can just look at the countless times Paul and others warning of false teachers, and especially in Acts chapter 20, warn about them coming from among the elders. In other words, if Paul is fine saying, essentially, have nothing to do with false teachers, and those false teachers are coming from our pastors, in other words, have nothing to do with false teaching pastors, then I assume that means that they have no longer any real authority. If we're to avoid them, to get rid of them, to move away from them, to have nothing to do with them, I suppose that means we ought not have listened to them and that they have no real authority in the matter anyways. And so the authority of a pastor is the authority in what he teaches. So don't listen to pastors who teach other than the Word of God. There's no, well, they're a pastor. So their authority is what they teach, not in who they think they are or who they have been called, who they think they've been called to be. So if the primary responsibility of pastors is to feed the flock, shepherd them, preach, teach, lead them to Christ through the Word of God, the living Word by the written Word, then the vast majority, at least I understand this, a logical progression, the vast majority of the time, energy, and effort that pastors ought to give themselves to is knowing and understanding and preparing to lead the sheep to the food and water. That's what they ought to be doing. Now, that involves two things according to the book of Acts: laboring in the word and prayer. Because you can't lead people, pastors can't properly teach the word unless they are praying, and they can't be praying without the word. They're connected. So the ministry of the word and prayer, that's the responsibility of pastors. Paul the Apostle thinks it's such a busy job just to do that, that he says that they ought to be paid to do that. Now the reason for that, they ought to be paid to do that, is not because it's primarily a celebratory payment, because it's a necessary payment. In other words, this involves their entire lives. This involves all their time and energy. They need to be giving themselves to this day in and day out, hours and hours and hours a week, because and thus they are unable to go out and to busy themselves in other matters so that they can financially provide for themselves and their families. And so that's sort of like the not so much emphasizing the responsibility to pay a pastor a salary, but the pastors ought to look at that. The reason why they're even given supposed to be paid a salary is because they need to be giving themselves wholly to this task. They should have time for the other things. They should have time to be giving themselves over to all sorts of side jobs because they're busy doing this job. That's the idea there. What I'm describing is what the Bible describes, and it describes it as the ideal. Obviously, it doesn't always work out that way. Just like the plurality of pastors of elders is the ideal. It doesn't always work out that way. What if you only have one guy who can be a pastor? You not have a church? Obviously, you do what you can with what you have. This is the ideal situation. So this is the primary job. Why? Because the surest way to provide mature overwatch is by feeding the sheep. That's why Jesus, John 21, tells Peter three times his job will be to feed my sheep. That's your job. That's your job description. It's fairly simple. Psalm 23, he leads me beside still water. He restores my soul. Leads me in green pastures. That's the idea of feeding and leading to the word of God. So Ephesians, which I don't have time to go into, and we've gone through that on many occasions, is another important text that you could note. Ephesians 4. Um, 11 and 12 describes what this looks like. This leading, this feeding. And he describes it as equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. So it's equipping them. It's preparing them. What is it to do the work of the ministry? To be Christians. To do Christian things, which is the Great Commission and discipleship and teaching themselves and good works and salt and light and all those sort of things. It's equipping to do that. From the earliest days in the New Testament, the church, because of being led by Jesus on his resurrection, designated a standing date to be equipped. The first day of the week, going to get equipped. That's the idea. More that we'll do on the first day of the week besides getting equipped, but that's like that. And then there's other things that add to that, but that's like the standing arrangement in the church. This is the day we're going to get equipped today. We need to be equipped today. That's the idea there. So this is through the public preaching of God's word. Paul emphasizes the public preaching of God's word in Corinthians. We don't have time to go there. The personal example of godly living, because the Bible is replete with examples of not just preaching, but living what you're preaching. Paul says in multiple occasions, follow my example. I was just thinking this the other day when I was playing soccer with two of my children, trying to teach them some things. I could explain it, but I found it sometimes easier to say, no, here, watch what I do. And that's often the case when you're trying to teach or equip. It's not just hear what I say, it's watch what I do. And so a pastor has responsibility to be able to say to the people in the church on a regular basis, watch what I do. Now that's a little side note, little parentheses here. That's kind of terrifying for me as a pastor to say. That I should be able to have the sort of biblical confidence, and so not an arrogance, to be able to say to all of you, do it like me. And to know that I'm not embarrassed to then have you see me live my life. But that's how you equip with what you're teaching. I'm saying that because that's going to lead us into the last part of our study. And then through private teaching, counseling with God's truth. Some people struggle with the idea of a pastor as a counselor. I've fluctuated back and forth over the last this 18 years that I've been a pastor, something like that. Over the role of a pastor as a counselor, and the more I've come to realize that counseling is essentially private preaching and teaching. So it's a very appropriate, even responsibility, and that pastors probably ought to learn more things and study and get better at it rather than farming out biblical counseling to other people, which is constantly happening. That really ought to be a responsibility to teach and preach people publicly and privately. So the idea of teaching or leading or preaching, this is the responsibility. So that's an overview of like the responsibility. What is a pastor, what is a godly leadership supposed to be doing? Where's the Bible, where's the sort of the biblical support for that come from? I want to shift gears for the last part of this study. And we could look in 1 Timothy, which is a letter to a pastor. But I want to look in Titus, Because here in Titus, we have it's a shorter book. And Titus also was a pastor. He was an elder who was responsible, given the responsibility by Paul, to also ordain other elders in all the cities. So to go in and train people to this job. So what Paul the apostle has for Timothy, or for Titus, I think is instructive to think about not just who a pastor is, which looked at those words, elder, overseer, and pastor, shepherd, and what they should be doing, equipping, teaching, but how they should be doing that, what that should look like in their life and their ministry. In Titus 1, first verse, 1:1. We don't have a command to a pastor. We have Paul describing him as an apostle. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, I'm sorry, that's Timothy. No wonder that didn't seem right. Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, when you take that down, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, this is who I am. This has been sort of a summation of his purpose in ministry, of how he has viewed his responsibility as an apostle. And what he's doing with Titus, he does the same thing with Timothy, he's taking the things that how he has done, and he's saying, now, as a pastor, you do the same kind of things. In fact, to Timothy, he says it quite often. He says, remember the things you have seen and heard in me and do them, right? He'll do the same sort of thing with Titus. So though he's describing apostolic ministry, he's describing what the Spirit of God expects to be pastoral ministry as well. And this is what the equipping of the saints really is. It is the faith. That's not referring to faith. That's subjectively. That's referring to the objective faith, the doctrine, the word of God. So he's an apostle who is a servant of God according to, or as it accords to, the doctrine, the faith, the truth of God's elect, the truth of God's people, the church's doctrine, you could say there. The church's doctrine, and this is a little bit different in the translation of it, but it should be translated, unto the acknowledging of this truth according itself with godliness. So let me put it this way. He says, I serve as an apostle so that the faith will be planted, learned, heard, received, experienced, so that the faith will be experienced, the doctrine be received, and that reception of the doctrine will produce amongst those who have received it godliness. So Paul's not just concerned that people have the right knowledge, but that with that right knowledge, they live the right lives. He's not only concerned that they live the right lives, but that living the right life is connected to the right knowledge. So we would say doctrine and practice. And this is what he's going to communicate to Titus. Titus, you do the same thing. And in order to do that, this is what must be true. This is what must happen in order for you to do that. And he'll describe then the mission. He'll talk, you know, what his purpose is. That's the purpose. He'll describe, essentially, that is to build up the faith of the elect by increasing their knowledge of the truth in such a way that true godliness follows. So those are the three sort of like steps in that first verse. And I'll let you work that out if you want to yourself. Go through and kind of see how that works out, diagrams. But he wants to build up the faith of God's elect, the church, the doctrine of the church. They want them to have solid doctrine by increasing their knowledge of the truth, the word of God, so that in such a way that true godliness, Christ-likeness, follows that knowledge of the truth. That's his purpose. The motive is in the next verses. in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul's hope is the pastor's hope, in hope of eternal life. Because I want to be there, and I want to see you there. Because of eternal life is before us. But now, in this time, has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And I will do that by preaching. That's what he says. And now he's going to write to Titus. So the motive is that the God who cannot lie, trustworthy God, promised eternal life, made plain his truth, his word, and now he has given it to you to preach it, Titus. And he's given it to me, and I'm giving it to you to preach it. That's the sort of motive of the pastor. His mission will be then, as he says to the next verse, to Titus, my true son in their common faith. So, and then he'll say in verse 5, for this reason, what he just said, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Now, when he says set in order the things that are lacking, he's recognizing there needs to be growth in the churches of Crete. Something's lacking. Now, I don't think necessarily he's saying that they're in a horrible shape or horrible mess. That's not necessarily what that means. What he's saying by that is that you need to do this job amongst the churches of Crete because there's things that they still need to get in this regard. There is still more acknowledging of the truth, building up the faith of the elect, acknowledging of the truth that accords itself with godliness that must be done. Paul is essentially saying, I'm an apostle. This is my job. I'm passing it on to you. And the job's not done yet. There's more to be done. And for the last 2,000 years, you can say the same thing is true. There's more to be done. The other aspect of that is more, I think, geographically and culturally expressed to appoint elders in every city. Now, you could make an argument this also is a responsibility of pastors to train the next generation, the ones who are going to then be elders as well. But in the context, he's obviously talking about the multiple churches there in the island of Crete, and they need good, solid pastor leadership too. So that's the idea here. But what I want to focus in on is what he'll do after he moves from this. He moves very quickly to the responsibility or the task of the pastor in verses 10 down through verse 16. Well, through chapter 2 as well. And his point, I'll just sum it up, is this. Because what we've been learning in Peter, we've been learning in Jude, there's a lot of false things out there. A lot of, he says here, insubordinate, idle talkers, and so on and so on. And so you've got to double down in doing your job to build up the faith of God's elect according to the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God that results in godliness. Because there's a lot of people doing the opposite. Then in chapter 2, he'll say, but as for you, instead of those who are doing the opposite, speak the things which are proper for sound or healthy doctrine. So teach healthy doctrine. So once again, you go back to the idea, what's the job of the pastor? Well, when Paul says, well, there's a lot to do, there's things lacking, there's all sorts of, there's people in here, there's all these bad people doing bad stuff. What should you do, Titus? What's your first task? Well, teach. Teach them. Teach people. So this kind of accords with what we preached a few weeks ago when Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. In season, out of season. The idea there's like, what's the answer? What should I do? As a pastor throughout my life, ministry life, I have often asked, well, what I don't know what to do about the situation. What am I supposed to do? What do I do with this? What do I do with that? And that's, I think, a valid question in many areas of life. But the answer always is actually the same. Well, then teach the word. That's what you should do with it. You teach. What do you do every Sunday? You teach. What do you do when you're not sure if people are with you or not with you? You teach. It's what you do. You just teach, preach the word. Healthy doctrine. He's going to talk about in chapter 2 the different age groups in the church, older men, older women, younger women. And then he is going to go on to describe that the grace of God is what is fits all people. Teach the grace of God. That's the idea there. But in all of this, like, what sort of man is Titus going to be? What sort of teacher is he going to be? In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, right before he gives like the idle talkers and then the responsibility to teach, he zeroes in on what ought to be the responsibility, the quality of character and activity that Titus ought to himself strive for and look for in those that he will be ordaining. So Timothy also has a very, Paul to Timothy has a very similar list, right? The qualifications, we say. So I just want to use Titus and close our time with sort of like thinking through the qualification. What should a godly pastor look like according to the word of God? What should he look like? Let's read verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, overseer, I used it there, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then he's going to say, because there's a lot of them out there. The first qualification or first quality that is described is the word blameless. A pastor ought to be blameless. Now, before we get into any of these details, this and the list in Timothy, everything he mentions, aside from the teaching with sound doctrine part, you can find some references throughout the scripture as a moral quality for all people. In other words, these are not just things like a pastor ought not be a drunkard, but everybody else can be. Like, that's not the idea here. And it makes a lot of sense, because if he's leading the people by his word and conduct, how can you lead people somewhere that you yourself are not going or have been? Right? How can you lead them there? That just becomes hypocrisy. Secondly, the word blameless is a very strong word. A word that I almost wish, if I can speak as a fool, that Paul had not chosen. Because it means without accusation. And I know that there has never been anyone in the history of humanity who can truly say they have lived in such a way that they are without the possibility of accusation of sinfulness. There is no one other than Jesus Christ. That's the whole genius of the gospel, right? He's the only truly blameless one. So the question is, wow, Paul, you really used a strong word here. No one could ever attain to this. And the answer to that is absolutely, of course, no one could ever attain to this in its perfection, in its entirety. But the word not only has that idea with it, it also is used in a classical usage from the perspective of it's a legal kind of term. In court, he's acquitted. Now, that could mean that one, that's the idea. That could mean that one is blameless because he hasn't done something. It also could mean that one is blameless because what he has done, he has clearly and obviously repented of and made correct, made right. In other words, that word does have in the classical usage that broader use. So, for example, this word was used in a classical sense to refer, in the Greek, to refer to somebody who even had done some wrong things, but they had made themselves blameless in how they responded to it. So it doesn't mean perfect, is what I'm getting at. It can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that in its gloss. And I think that latter use is the obvious use here, because it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about a sinful, normal human being who often might find themselves saying, how could I ever be blameless? Right? So perfect. So the idea is indeed that idea that he is either acquitted or self-acquitting through repentance. The other thing that sort of I think is important to recognize with this is that everything that is going to be described after is describing that under the heading of blameless. So blameless is not a word that sits apart from everything else described. Let me give you an example. He says, the husband of one wife right after that. So you could read it this way. Blameless as it relates to his marriage. Okay, you could also read the next one. Having faithful children. Blameless as it relates to his parenting. So another, you see what I'm saying? Blameless goes as an adjective, goes in front of these other descriptions. So it's the how he ought to be in these areas of life. Scholars always like to debate things and discuss things in their books and write a lot of stuff. And there's all sorts of discussions about, like, how, do we find any groupings of qualities here? Are they just a list? Is it, you know, like comparing these different lists and things? And of course, it's very similar to the one Paul gives in Timothy. And I do believe that you can group these in three categories that Paul is talking about. The three categories is a pastor ought to be blameless in relation to his family life. He had to be blameless in relation to his personal life. And he had to be blameless in relation to his ministry or shepherding life. Family life is verse 6. Personal life is 7 through 8. And ministry life is verse 9. That's where I think you see these divisions. In his family life, he ought to be blameless because he is the husband of one wife. Now, there's a lot of debates. We could have an entire lecture on that one phrase, what this means. There's a lot of debate because it literally reads one woman man. A one woman man. And that could mean that he's never been divorced. He's only ever been married to one woman. I don't believe that's what Paul had in mind here in Timothy or Titus. And the reason for that is there are very well-used serviceable words for divorce that Paul himself uses in Corinthians, that Jesus used. So why use this unique phrase that's only found here in Timothy instead of the word divorce if that was the sum of what he was trying to get at? Furthermore, if these are expressions of one's character, now bear with me on this. How does a divorcee, just blanket statement of divorce, really say anything about one's character? It might, but we know that Jesus said there are legitimate reasons for divorce. So the very simple idea that one put in this sort of category of been divorced, so does this mean he can't be, that this would apply when Jesus himself says that perhaps there's a legitimate reason for him to be divorced? In other words, that doesn't fit the context of character quality as a status of one's marriage status. Some have even gone so far because it says the one woman man, well, then they must be married. A single guy can't be a pastor because he's got to be one woman man, right? So got to be married. Can't be divorced. Well, in order to be divorced, you have to be married. So therefore, and I'm saying neither of those status, single or married or unmarried, doesn't say anything about character, right? And this is about character. Actually, it goes a lot deeper than that. A one-woman man is the description of an individual who only has eyes for his one wife. Because there can be people who are not divorced, who are woefully disqualified from being pastors because of the adultery in their heart. And so understanding this as one woman man rather than just a status, their marital status, I think is a far more deeper expression of character. Is the individual devoted to his wife? Or does he have a wandering heart, wandering eye? And the idea here is simply because we're connecting it to the church, to the pastoring responsibility, the church is called the bride of Christ. If a man is not faithful to his physical wife, how is he going to be faithful to Christ's wife? That's the idea here. The next part about his family life is, and this is also a very difficult phrase, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. There's two sort of ways of people looking at this. Faithful children. that word faithful could mean believing children. In other words, his children are believers. The other possibility is that it means simply they are faithful as his children. In other words, they're not in rebellion against him. They're faithful children. I prefer the latter because, once again, the idea that a child would be a believer, and which doesn't give the age of this any either, we have no idea the age range here, right? Would have to be a believer. Well, then what do you do with children who are, what do you do with, can you not have infants? They're not believers. And toddlers, what, you know, and then is there a certain age, like suddenly, like, hey, they got to become believers, or you got to step out of the pastoral responsibility? That's not logical in what he's getting at with character, right? But the idea, especially the words that follow, because he says, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, that fits the character concept. In other words, regardless of their spiritual state, they honor their father. They respect him. They're not insubordinate to their father, the pastor. Once again, character quality, the church. God's people are in the church, is not only the bride of Christ, but they're also called the children of God. How can he lead of God's children when he can't even lead his own children? That's the idea. Now, I bring this up because in Timothy, Paul actually uses that argument. He says, for if a man is not able to care for his own family, how can he care for the church of God? How can he manage the church of God? And so that's the idea. Those two are what is described regarding the family life, is that one, he is a faithful husband and he's a faithful father. Those two descriptions. Okay, now he moves on to personal life. I'm not going to go through what all these mean because we do not have time for that. But he actually arranges this, in case you're wondering, with five negative statements and six positive statements. So not this, not this, not this, not this, but this, but this, but this, but this. Okay, the negative statements, not arrogant, that's the word self, that's the meaning of self-willed. Self-invested is the idea there. A pastor ought not make decisions as to what best benefits him. Once again, you can bring this to the concept of the church, right? He ought to make decisions as to what best benefits the church of God. Not quick-tempered. Blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, prone to anger. Even justified anger should be slow, if so-called justified. This implies to me that a pastor has to be able to take rejection and criticism patiently, because those are some things that will usually bring the quick temper out, and the anger is unjust accusation. Has to be able to be patient with that. Then says, not addicted to wine, not given to wine. Certainly, this implication is beyond wine. No. I'm addicted to whiskey, you know. Obviously, it's not just meaning the particular oinos, right? It's meaning he's not addicted to anything, any substance, external substance. The church is the bride of Christ, the children of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And later, another in Ephesians, Paul says, kind of contrast being filled with wine with being filled with the Spirit, right? And the idea there is that he's not governed by this addiction, rather he's governed by the Spirit in the church, in leading the church. Then he says the words, not violent. That's literally the word that we derive in our English, anglicized word, but pugnacious. And it's the idea, a pugnacious person is like, comes from the word a pugilist, a boxer. He's not ready to throw down hands, is the idea. Now, I sometimes I really enjoy the low-hanging fruit in the New Testament. You see it in some several places. And essentially, one of the things he's saying here is you can't punch the sheep. You can't do it. You can't hit them. You can't, even if you want to, you can't. Obviously, this would be the application of being prone to anger, right? Like doing something, not just you're in your heart, but you're doing something with it. But I think the principle would probably apply beyond the fists. Because people may not be pugnacious with their fists, but they can be certainly pugnacious with their words. That was my... I battled that. Well, I didn't battle it very well, but that was sort of descriptive of me in my youth and young adult years, is that I grew up as sort of a, you wouldn't know it now by looking at me, but a small person, and sort of was picked on a lot and bullied a little bit, and I could never throw down fists with anybody and win. And so I learned how to defend myself with verbal barbs and just making people feel like dirt and low with like quick wit. And I found that that became sort of a thing I wanted to do whenever I got angry or when I was upset. I could tear somebody down to nothing. And thankfully, I believe God really has taken that from me and given me grace in that matter. But that's, I understand that concept of one who can be maybe not pugnacious with their fist, but can be pugnacious with their mouth. He says, no, he has to be blameless in this regard. He can't be that kind of guy. And then he goes on to say, not greedy for money, whether this is ill-gotten gain or fair-gotten gain. The idea there is not greedy. That's the end of the negatives, and then he gives the positives. But hospitable. Now, I've talked about this on many occasions. What does it mean to be hospitable? Literally, the word is from the word stranger and love put together in the Greek. So it's a lover of strangers is the word hospitable. And the immediate context of that is really beautiful when it's used in the New Testament. It's the idea that there's Christians who are in need. They're traveling through because they need help. They need a place to stay. And the Christian is one who says, mikasa sukasa, like, what's mine is yours. I'll share what I have. But you don't know me, but we're brothers, and so we were sharing. That's the idea of hospitality. It's not the idea of entertaining people. It's not in the New Testament the idea of having dinner parties. You can be hospitable in having a dinner party. I'm not saying that, but that's not what it means. It means sharing your life and your resources with somebody. So just to kind of put this sort of like to make you think about it a little bit, somebody could be very hospitable and you've never been in their house. Like, it doesn't mean you come to their house necessarily. It means that you share yourself with them. I mean, maybe it's you're hospitable with your car. Maybe you're hospitable with your time. Maybe you're hospitable with your money. Maybe you're hospitable because you're always like, you're praying for someone and then you're checking up on them and you're thinking, you're sharing your resources. You're loving the stranger. And a pastor ought to be one who loves the stranger, who's hospitable. He goes on to say another positive, a lover of what is good. Now, this one also is sort of, I'm not sure exactly in the Greek what that means. It could mean lover of a good person. That's how some translations take it. It could mean lover of good things, because it's sort of open in the Greek. And the idea there is he's drawn toward the goodness in life. So I don't know a best way to put this, but if there's like two groups of people, I'm not talking about his ministry of evangelism. I'm talking about the kind of people he wants to be around. And there's like the bad people, the people that are wicked and immoral and foolish. And he has this attraction to be with them. He wants to be relevant and be connected with these over there. But then there's this group of people who are loving God, and he's like, no, those are my people. He loves the good rather than the evil. I'm reminded of the illustration of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he decided he was going to become a pastor as a very well-connected, talented doctor, medical doctor. And it was because he was in a ball, like a big, huge gala of medical, the who of who's who of all medical people was at this place. And he'd recently become a Christian. And he was in this with all the fancy dining and all that going on. And as he came out to get in his carriage, there was the Salvation Army band playing over in the corner in the street preaching. And he describes that his heart was drawn there. He didn't want the gala and that. He wanted to go with those. He described it in his biography. He described how he wanted to go meet them. He wanted to find out who they were. He didn't know where it came from. He just had this heart to go to those people. There were his people. That's the idea of lover, what is good. He's drawn toward what is good and moral and upright. He goes on and says, of a sound mind or sober-minded. Rather than referring to addiction, which he's already referred to, this means prudent. Interesting, the same word described as in Titus 2:5 to godly women and 2:2 to older men. So it's not just for pastors. The idea there is, and in 2:9, we're describing the modest behavior of women. A pastor ought to be modest, sound thinking, prudent in his appetites, behavior, thinking. He's a thoughtful person. And then he goes on to say just, or that's the word righteous. That's the idea of a moral concept, a general description. He ought to be reflecting Christ in his behaviors. Holy, that's not the word hagios, separated. It's the word for pious. And the idea there is he's a worshiper. He's a pious person. He's worshiping God. He's singing the songs. He's reading the word. He's rejoicing in Jesus. He's praying. He's worshiping. He's pious. That seems kind of like an obvious one, right? He's the pastor. He ought to be worshiping. And then finally, the last one is self-controlled, disciplined in all of his life. The idea there is the opposite is an outrageous man and is uncontrolled in his mind, his thoughts, his mouth. So when I read through this, just for your sake, I think, man, how could one ever be blameless in all these things? Once again, this is not talking about one's justification. That's only in Christ. He's the true good shepherd. This is talking about that a pastor is one who, that he is seeking to avoid the negatives and put on the positives, right? And when he finds himself falling short or others find him falling short, he's quick to repent and to turn and to go this direction. And this is a whole life direction. This is where he's headed and where he's going. It's not the sort of thing you check off the box. It's another reason why I don't care for that whole not divorced one. Like, which of these others can you just check off the box? These are like ongoing life, the reality of how one is living. And the final qualification, though, is regarding the ministry life, and that is what I already said, 9. In the ministry life, then, he ought to be blameless in that he is known as one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Therefore, he's learning. He's being taught himself so that he may be able, by healthy teaching, sound doctrine, to exhort and convict those who contradict. So it's not his personality that contradicts, it's the doctrine that contradicts. So, pastor must be personally growing in the word and exercising his faithful commitment to preach the word is the ministry life. So, wow, there's a lot there. I tried to sum up a lot in a few minutes and went long. Since I did that, I'll take just a few minutes. Any questions about this sort of like this big picture view of a godly leader, of what he should be, a godly pastor? Yeah, Beth? Yeah.
A pastor commits adultery. He's repentant. He's not disciplined out. His wife forgives him. Could he still be a pastor?
So the answer to that is, and I'll just repeat that for those that couldn't hear. So are there any sins that a pastor could commit that even though he repents of them, he's no longer qualified to be a pastor? Is sort of the idea there. And there's actually, I think the answer to that is 2 points. One is, in theory, no. In the sense that, yes, we recognize the concept that you can repent of any sin and even be qualified to serve God's people. But in practice, as I said, that's why I said theory, the theoretical concept. I suppose I wouldn't want to say that there's a list because the Bible doesn't give them. But in practice, the word blameless is more than just that he has repented. It's that there isn't this overhanging verdict on him, that he's acquitted, that he's free, he's proved himself free. And there are sins that one commits that it does often take a lifetime to repent of. And I think adultery is one of those. I don't believe a man who has committed adultery, as a pastor, I'm not saying prior to being a pastor or former life or something like that. I mean, as a pastor, especially as it relates while he's pastoring that church, I don't believe in most, if all, if not all cases, he would ever be able to be classified as blameless as it relates to being a one-woman man. And I don't think that he ought to ever be a pastor again. And here's what I believe, that if he's pursuing it, that's evidence he hasn't really truly repented of it. That's my opinion regarding it. I recognize that. I think that's one of them. I think there's other sins as well. But that, I think that's one of them. Carol? Yeah, above reproach. Can they reproach you for it? Of course, that can't mean, will they offer reproach? Because people will obviously accuse people of things they didn't even do and reproach them. But yeah, like in his normal living, I just kind of like the idea that it doesn't stick. It doesn't stick. The Bible also says, don't receive an accusation against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses, because they will be reproached. But does it stick? Good question. Anything else? Go ahead.
You're talking about the pastor should be paid, because that's his job, to study. Well, what about a pastor that's in a small church that doesn't have the finances to support him?
Right.
Family, so he's got to get another job.
Yeah. And that's what, as I said at the beginning, this is the ideal. It may not always be this way. It's sort of putting it this way, thinking of it this way. A pastor ought not concern himself with, will the church pay me? That ought to be his primary concern. You know, if you've called to pastor the church, then do what you have to do. But the church ought not let that be an excuse for disobeying their command to pay him. If you take it practically, if you have 10 families in a church, and they all gave 10% of their income, you probably could actually pay a pastor, right? What, and that's just like a practical thing. That's not like a biblical thing. And my point being that sometimes I've been in some mission church environments or some where the whole like, well, we're a small church or we're this or we're that, and it's used as an excuse because they really like to have a bigger building. They'd really like to have some of these other things. But honestly, the most that I think that, and when we tried to pattern grace after this, like that are the primary thing a church ought to be doing with its finances is providing for pastors and missionaries and outreach and like ministry, not building bigger buildings, right? Those are not, we have to pay the bills, but you can have a church without a building. You can't have a church without a leader, right? That's more important. So yeah, I think it's obviously the ideal. Paul worked in Corinth, you know, because it was necessary. I encourage young men now that are going in ministry, because especially those in a restricted environment, that's a lot harder. They're going to need income, and I think that's where we're like other places in the world where that's the case. And I encourage young men going into ministry to train not only for preaching and teaching the word of God, but train also with a trade so that you can continue to preach and teach the word of God in the new West, the new world that we're heading toward. Right. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, and I think it's the same place as far as the plurality. You should have more than one pastor in a church. Well, what about a small church? What are you supposed to do? Right? Well, you work toward that end. Good. Anyone else? Last questions? Okay. Well, we are out of time. We'll just close with singing the doxology because it's short.